spend a little bit of time reviewing some of the things we have been working on a little further. The primary purpose of the opening is to announce what the message is all about. I think that one of the safest little ways to look at it is this way. If you look at a message, a sermon, it ought to answer three questions. The text of the message ought to answer the little question, what? What's it all about? The body of the message ought to answer this little question, how? How do you accomplish this? How do we arrive at this? The conclusion of the talk ought to answer the question, why? The text would answer what? The body, how? The conclusion, the reason why. If we were to try to describe or give a definition of the text, the body, the conclusion again, we would say that the text is the scriptural authority for the message. And remember what we pointed out earlier, that no matter what we say when we're preaching or teaching, we cannot add to the authority of the Word of God. And that's as high as we can go. So the closer we can stick to the Word, the better it is. And the body of the message is the development of the message. The text is the scriptural authority for the message that you have. The body is the development of that message. And the conclusion then is the application. I want to jot this down to kind of give you a reminder. How many of you ever have paid very close attention to the commercials on TV? I know you should probably try to avoid it, but sometimes there's a little method in their madness. When they pay that fantastic amount of money for a few seconds of advertising, you know, they're not going to spin their wheel, are they? So in one of the classes I had with a bunch of blacks, I asked them to analyze the TV commercial, and they did a pretty good job. And we came up with three facts about the TV commercial. First of all, the viewer learned, number one, what do you think is the first thing you learned about the commercial? What the product is, that's the first thing. And you notice how they always have a product sitting so that the name of it is always in good view. And all the rolls of toilet paper have got LIPO on it or something like that. They have all the names there so you can sure see. Then when you go to the store, whether you know Blimpo or Zergo out or Zergo in, you'll see that. And the second thing, the viewer learned why he should buy that particular product. And they say, Viz? Did Viz do that? Why, I can't believe it. Viz did that. I just didn't believe that. And that's Viz? Why, that's Viz. And so they keep bringing before you the product, what it is, and then they remind you, you know, what it did. It's just super great. And then the third thing, what do you think they want to accomplish? We saw three things. What? And convince what?
Their product's better than the other person.
Yeah, the second thing. There's nothing like this. And then the next thing is they want to stir you on. Well, next time I'm in the store, I'm buying this. I'll sure buy this. We'll throw all the other soap out. The other products all go away. We've got this. So, this is a pretty good thing when you think about an opening. The first thing that we want to do is let the audience know, our prospective buyers, hopefully, that they're going to buy our product, even though it's free. We like to catch their attention, let them know what it is. And then in the process of our of our talk, we surely would like to get them to understand how great it is, and then hopefully, when it's all over, if they sign me up. All right, a couple of little things about opening. These are just little jots I put down over a period of time. The opening, then, is the primary purpose, I said, for our talk. It's to announce and then to enlighten the audience as to what the message will treat. It's to capture the attention and then, like one said, to tie in and make a transition from the opening into the body of the message. The secondary purpose of the opening then is to introduce the speaker, to recognize the occasion, and to set the atmosphere for what you're talking about. If you're at a funeral, or if you're at a wedding, or if you're at a Bible study, or a picnic, or something like that, all of these things have a little tendency to influence just how you approach and handle something. And so, we never get into a rut of always starting out the same way. Now, some people like somebody to start out with the scriptures right away. Well, that's all right. But that isn't the only way. It isn't always the best way. It's a good way. It's a simple way. It's an honest way. But it isn't always, it isn't the only way. I wouldn't say it's always the best way. And then I have a few things also in the introduction here. The first few minutes of your talk, you can either gain or lose your audience. In the first few minutes, the stage is set, and the mood is fixed, and the first sentence sounds the note that's not easily changed. Cicero, the old historian, he had two thoughts about a talk, and I guess he might have been a pretty good one. He said it arouses the interest of the listener, you try to secure their favor, and prepares to leave. That was one of the ancients had to say about it. In arousing the interest, to enlarge on that, it calls for thought, to mull it over, frame it on paper, revise. Audience decides whether to listen or not. I don't know if you've ever sat in on a meeting and after a couple of minutes you decided that you were going to tune that boy out, or you were just going to give him half a channel, and you weren't going to take him too seriously, so with one part of your brain, you listened to him, the other part, you were wondering how you were going to fix the lawnmower before noon tomorrow. And the women are wondering, well, looks like we're going to have company today, I wonder what I'm going to have for dessert. And here's something I thought was pretty good. Three kinds of preachers. I like this one. Those you cannot listen to. Those you can listen to, and those you must listen to. Isn't that good? Those you cannot listen to. I've been in that class too many times. The second bunch, those that you can. Well, you can tough it out. And then there's the guy that comes along and you've got to listen to him. You just have. I sure wish you'd be in that class, don't you? That's a wonderful place to be. People don't come for the first alternative. That is, they don't come because there's a guy there that can't listen to you. When a person comes into the building, it's a sign that he wants to listen. But it doesn't always mean that he will. But it means that at least he's thinking about it, or he's favorable. So the idea is to get them to the point of persuasion where they really feel, boy, I want to listen to them. To secure favor, this is a little bit different because the task is to win goodwill. Now, sometimes it's possible to start a talk off and do it in such a way as to actually incur the ill will of the listener. I've done that too. Most of these things I've been in, I haven't been in that third class too much, but I sure have been in the other. A person is able to display some measure of friendliness, some warmth, and people have a feeling of confidence that this man knows what he's talking about. It's a good thing. I jotted this down about Paul Reese. I don't know if you ever heard of him, but he's quite a speaker. He was introduced at a place, and I jotted it down. I thought it was pretty good. After a highly complimentary introduction, Paul Reese got up and said, first, he says, I know I should never have heard that, but I am awfully glad Mrs. Reese was here to hear it. Well, it got a little chuckle. You know what it accomplished? What do you think it accomplished?
Broke the ice.
Broke the ice, and people felt, you know, this guy, he's a human being. He's like we are. You know, I feel at home with him. And these things are all helpful. It doesn't mean that we have to go berserk on telling a great big long funny story and then just get a topic. It should always be proportioned. And the major part, the biggest part of our anatomy is our body, not our head. So we don't want to spend 20 minutes building a great big opening, have a big head and then a little dinky body like a polywarp. The third thing that he mentioned, preparing to leave, Cicero meant by this that the one who is speaking is actually attempting to lead the people into some area of understanding. And he pointed out three things. There are three words: orientation, initiative, and purpose. And just to let, well, on orientation, he says, people will not be led if they are not ready to be led. That's true. In other words, it's a wise speaker that causes his audience to want to go with him, rather than say, I'm not going with that guy. The task is to bring the people from busyness of manifold concerns to the business of divine concerns, to the feet of God. They want it, but they need help. Like moving from one house, the familiar, and the mundane to the unfamiliar, the better one. Hymns, Bible reading, music, songs, and all these things sometimes help. I like sometimes to have a special song in our meeting. To me, it's a good song, a good special number that fits in with the message seems to help people get into the frame of mind. If I'm speaking on the coming of the Lord, when I spoke on the coming of the Lord, I had the fellows that brought the special sing songs that dealt with some phase of the Lord's return. I thought it kind of sets the people's thinking number. So we're not trying to take the place of the Holy Spirit. It's just simply that I believe the Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion, and there should be something that goes along with it. Should be harmony. If you're bringing a Christmas message, you wouldn't preface it by 4th of July music that starts with Christ forever. Or you get Easter, and you wouldn't start out with a song about mother. The initiative, the speaker demonstrates that he is in charge of the service. That is, without being official, artificial or obtuse. Or anything like that. You like to listen to a person that you feel knows what he's talking about. It really is disconcerting to have somebody get to say, I guess I really shouldn't be here today. I really didn't study, and I guess I ought to be out there. For goodness sake, never tell anybody here. That's one thing I want to emphasize. I'm so tired of hearing fellows say, well, I really ought to be out here today. I wasn't planning on it. Joe Bull called me. He wasn't ready. And by the last minute, I had to get something. I don't think I'm really prepared. Prepared for me. So you'll never get up and start apologizing for the fact that you never studied. Confess it to the Lord. For goodness sake, don't tell it to the people. That was never good enough. So don't do that. Oh, I've heard some strange things. Don't ever say it. The purpose, if the aforementioned are what they should be, the audience has been conditioned to what will follow. In other words, they sense here is a man of purpose who knows where he's going, and he knows what he's going to talk about, and these are all helpful things. Now, I want to look at this little sheet of paper I handed out just a minute ago. The second one there.
principle of preaching,
I boil it down to just four little letters, S-E-I-A. I pronounce that little combination of letters as Sia. Taking S, the E, and the I, and the A, those four words. So, this little equation here, if you want to call it that, a preaching equation, reminds us of four words. S stands for statement, E stands for explanation, and I stands for illustration, and A for application. Now, I don't know how you brethren feel about this. I'm sure others could probably make some additions or maybe remove some of the things. Might even deny, might even say the whole thing is farce, but I deeply feel that preaching is composed of these four ingredients. I honestly believe with all my heart that if we can get our involuntary thought process so that they are in tune with these four great factors, that it will do more than anything I know to make your teaching or your preaching, whatever it is, proper. And so we start with a statement. Now, when we talk about a statement, we mean A, the Word of God. That's the text of Jesus. We've already pointed out that we can't go to any higher authority. Can. The Word of God is it. It's what it's all about. When we think of the Word of God, the first thing is, we want to know, what does God say? Secondly, what does God mean? Third, how does it apply? That's the whole sum and substance of the Word of God being preached. What does God say? What does it mean, and how does it apply? And these things will help us to keep that before our minds all the time. Letter B, the authoritative statements based on the text. The positive statements of fact. In other words, we're starting on a positive note, what the Word of God teaches. Now, in your little blue book, you'll find a page in there somewhere that deals with a text. And you remember how we start out with a text over here, and we go like a funnel. We come down to a very small point. The text is condensed down maybe to say maybe 3 points. And then as we preach it, what happens? Then the text begins to enlarge again, and the sermon over here that is preached hopefully will be the same kind of size that we start out with the text over here. In other words, what we start off with and what we end up with the spoken word of the message, they should be in perfect balance. We don't want to start out with, say, the text over here, which is about this size, and go down here to this point, and then go down even to a smaller point, or go to a, say, let's go to a bigger circle, so that what we say actually is a commentary and acts as a critic upon what God says. The name of the game is that we want the Word of God to be really understood. We want to know what God said. And this is the challenge of anyone that opens the Word. He's got to be a student of the Word to where he knows what God is talking about. And tomorrow night I'm going to show you some of the things that you need to have, some of the tools that will be helpful so that you can arrive at an understanding of what God said. Because you see, if we don't know what God says, there's no way in the world that the people are going to understand what God talks to us. He's talking about. We have to know. So the statement is where we start. Just like a baseball player, when he hits the ball, he runs always to second base. So first base. It's a kind of a law of baseball, okay? I hate to say that. Even if you hit a home run, you got to go to first base. Yeah. And it took a class like this to get him to see how successful we are. And then you've got to go to second base, and you've got to go to third, and hopefully you can get home. And so it is with preaching. You've got to start out here. We start out with this thing called the text of the Word of God. Now, the next thing is the explanation of it. And of course, this is based upon A, the personal understanding of the speaker. How we can take a text like Acts 2:32 or something around there like that, where speaks about Peter's sermon. He says, "Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." One man can get up and preach on that, and he would preach a pretty good gospel message. Another one gets up on it, and he preaches baptismal regeneration. And they have the same passage. The reason is because the one that is teaching baptismal regeneration does not understand what God is saying. And, oh my, think of the preaching that goes on all over the world from scriptures and some of the most outlandish things that they get out of. Or maybe they don't even get it out of. Whatever it is, you never recognize it originates from the Word of God. Number B, interpretation or clarification. That's what explanation is. First of all, it's your understanding of what the Word of God is saying. It's gotta be that. It's gotta be that. It can't be somebody else's government book. Now, to be sure, you may study commentaries and see what others have thought on it, who are scholars and had access to the original languages and could understand the Greek and the Hebrew and so on. This is very helpful. And within the context of doctrine, we are pretty safe. If a man is teaching that baptism does wash away sin, and then regardless of how much Greek he had, we know that he is biased by his denominational leanings and convictions or beliefs. So, we have our own understanding, and then there's the interpretation, and then see the words which render the statement understandable. Now, if I understand it, my next job when I'm preaching is I've got to make it so the other guy can understand. Boy, I'll tell you, that's kind of tough. I may understand it, but I don't know whether I can get the other fellow to understand. This is where the preaching comes in, and you have to do thinking on your feet.
Let me stop you right there. I've done this, and other people do it, but they'll try to explain something, and they'll know they didn't explain it.
Mm-hmm.
So they'll try to explain it a different way. And right or wrong, in other words, trying your best to get the thought out, and nobody can understand it, so we think, well, I'll go at it a different way and try to explain it to you.
All right, sure. You have to go to a different way. That's why we have the next thing under the illustration. You see, we have a statement. Let's say the statement is accepted in the beloved. There's a statement that accepted in the beloved. That's a statement, a scriptural statement. Now, how are you going to explain that? Well, you might say, since Christ is accepted before God, accepted because of who he is and what he's done, his perfect humanity, and he's totally God, he never diminished or anything like that, and we are now reckoned as being in him, thus his acceptance becomes our acceptance. This is a kind of an explanation, but I might feel, well, I still don't think I've made it very clear. So, I would try to illustrate. Maybe I might use something like this. I was trying to get into a certain company and was unable to do so. But, when I got into the employee of that company, well then, they would allow me to enter in. I was accepted because I was part of the employees of that company. Or, I remember the story to tell about the boy that tried to get into the palace to see the king in England and couldn't do it. And he was outside weeping and the prince came along and saw the child weeping and said, "What's wrong?" He said, "I wanted to see the king and they won't let me in." And so the prince threw his hand and said, "You come with me." Boy, everybody snapped to attention. The doors opened up and went right on in. He was accepted in the acceptance of the Son. You know, that's being an illustration. But it helps the explanation. And then, of course, we want to make an application. The illustration is to make both the statement and the explanation vividly clear, presenting the above in story form, that's the illustration, explanations for the mind, illustrations for the heart. Now the application is to bring the force of the stateless, the explanation and the illustration to bear upon the listener and the speaker's life. How does this affect me? Well, I'm accepted in the beloved. I guess one of the applications would be, if I'm accepted in the beloved, that means that I have access before God. I enjoy God's favor, and it ought to have a bearing upon my conduct in this world, because if I'm that much identified with Christ, then I can't afford to be acting in a way that's contrary to his character. So this would be a kind of application. Then going down to the importance of the four factors, statement is truth declared. Explanation is truth defined. Illustration is truth depicted. And application is the truth demonstrated. I noticed a little later on when I had arrived at this little equation here, that we have reference to the teacher, the evangelist, and pastor. And it seemed to me that the teacher majors on explanation of making the truth clear. The evangelist will major on illustration, truth received. You ever know how the evangelist resorts to very simple expressions, easy to understand, for because they're unconverted people and they don't understand spiritual truth so much that they can understand things on a very world level. And illustrations are great. The pastor will major on application, the truth applied. He applies to the truth. Now, I'd like to give you a little rundown of this. If you'll get your Bibles now, let's see how this really bears out in the scriptures. I'd like to have you turn to Acts chapter 8, and begin around verse 28, I think. I wanted to see whether this bore out in the order of things as we see in the Bible. Okay, Acts chapter 8, and around verse 28. You all remember this has to do with the Ethiopian eunuch who was returning from his pilgrimage. And he was sitting in his chariot and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, verse 28. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Now, there's a couple of things that come to light right here. As he was reading in the book of Isaiah, what do you think he was faced with? The four things that he was looking at. Or you have a statement. Now, the statement is recorded for us in verse 32. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who should declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Now, we have the scriptural statement. Nothing wrong with that. It was 100% great. So what was the problem? He couldn't understand. He said, I don't know who he's talking. I don't know whether he's talking about himself or talking about somebody else. So, what was the most logical thing that had to follow the statement? Had to be an explanation. So, we find that Philip, in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So that answers his question. He's not talking about himself, he's talking about who. So he made a remarkable discovery right there, didn't he? This person that he's talking about is Jesus. And of course, as he preached and spoke on it, he was no doubt amplifying the explanation even further. He must have done a tremendous job, because it says as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What had happened as he was explaining the statement to him? What happened? Yeah, but what happened to the eunuch? He got saved. So evidently he had number four part, what had he done? He had applied the word of God, the truth of the statement, after it was explained to his own self, and he got saved, and hey, he wants to get baptized. And so he stopped the whole show, went down there, and he got baptized, and he went on his way to church, and he didn't get baptized to get saved, he got baptized because he was saved. So we have three of these things. So, alright, now turn over to John chapter 3. And I think there's even a more graphic example. John 3, you'll remember this has to do with the encounter of the Lord Jesus with Nicodemus. Alright, I'll begin in verse 2. The same as in verse 1, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What is that? That's a statement. No explanation whatsoever. Just a flat statement. Nicodemus, truly, truly, I'm telling you the truth. I tell you the truth. Except the man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now what does that mean? Needs an explanation. I was delivering this little equation in St. Louis. They had about 50 people there that night. And I remember a fellow on the right-hand side of the auditorium raised his hand and wanted to interject a thought. And he said, I beg to differ with you. He said, I don't think that we need anything better than the Word of God. He said, if you give out the Word of God, he says, that's all you need to do. He says, you don't need to put any additions or anything like that. And, I'm in for a battle here on my hand. And I began to explain to him, well, then if that's the case, there wouldn't be a need for an evangelist, there wouldn't be a need for a pastor, a teacher, anyone. And there's one of the fellows in the back room that raised his hand and gave us that thing over here in Acts chapter 8, which I appreciate. He said, well, there was a man that had the Word of God. He couldn't have it any better than that from Isaiah. Needed thankful. Well, then I found this thing over here in John 3. Now here's a statement. So Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He sure needed explanation, didn't he? Jesus, boy, you got me all confused, Lord. I don't know how I'm an old man. How am I going to get born again? That's going to take some doing. That's pretty bad the first time. I don't know how I'm going to make it now. I'm a whole lot bigger. He just, the whole thing was confusing, mind-boggling thing. He says, how can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb? You see how literal he was taking it? It was almost, I think when he said it, it was almost, maybe a little bit sarcastic. What are you talking about? You mean, hear me, a grown man, enter into the womb of my mother and be born another time? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And boy, now this fellow is really getting confused. And he went on to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Now, he's just adding statement after statement. He's going to iron Nicodemus up. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. He didn't let up on him at all. He didn't even stop and say, well, let me explain it. Well, he just laid it on the line. And he goes on to say, the wind blows where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes, and whither it goes, so is everyone in the form of the Spirit. What's the Lord beginning to do now? He's beginning to explain. He's beginning to explain. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? The explanation was not sufficient. Notice that he explained, and still Nicodemus is in a quandary. And then Jesus says, are you a master of Israel? You don't know these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, testify that we've seen, that we seek not our witness. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how should you believe to tell you heavenly things? And he goes on to elaborate. And then notice what happens in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's he doing now? Demonstration. So he has gone now from the explanation to a very, very simple. I think by this time Nicodemus says, well, I don't understand the thing. I just don't. And then when the man was really at the place where he was really struggling to know, and he gives this beautiful illustration. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I think that means, oh, I see. The illustration is still simple. It's something that you know. And now let's tell you one more. And then he goes on, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you have the application which has been known the world over. So it seems to me that this type of procedure of a state, which is the highest authority, which results in the speaker attempting to explain it as best he can. And that's not always easy, but we can say a little bit. But invariably, we feel our need of an illustration. And sometimes the illustration will make the explanation clear, and then we can understand the statement. And hopefully that there's going to be a response to it. That's a very simple order. But you could take that in a verse-by-verse study of the Word of God. You have your statement. And the next thing you do, you want to explain. Of course, you're going to have to study. You got to do your homework on that. And, it's very nice. It's been along with it. You can bring your illustrations on that. And then, of course, make the application. That is nice. Okay. I didn't bring that paper to that lesson. Now, I think that's a good point. If a person can take another scripture which explains the statement that you were hammering, there's nothing better than that. The only thing that person has to guard against is taking a scripture that may bear on it, but he is, or I would say, abusing it. Maybe need as much explanation as the one that you're doing, then of course you're not helping anybody's mind. But a judicious use of scriptures that bear upon another passage certainly would be very helpful. For example, the person was speaking on Romans 6:28, where you sin is death and gift is love and life. You might go to Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace and faith in that now itself is the gift of God. And that would certainly give, you know, explanation and enlightenment on Romans 6:23.
we will,